book of Acts, and we've taken some breaks along the way. So I think we actually started teaching it in 2001. No, I think it's 2011 for a little bit, and took a break, taught some in 2012 for a little bit. Now here we are in 2013. So, but we're going to try to stick with it the remainder of the way, unless we feel we need to do otherwise. But that's our plan. And you can go back and get the recordings. We got Volume 1 available on one MP3 disc. That's chapters 1 through 8. And we'll need to get Volume 2. I think we can go ahead and do that. Hadn't done it yet, but we will. That would be chapters 9 through 15, I guess. And or you can get the individual CDs. Everything, I want to remind you, everything is recorded. And I contacted the government, and they said they'd make any copies available to you if for a fee, because they record everything. But Acts chapter 18 this evening, we finished chapter 17 with Paul in Athens. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 18 if you want to glance up here at the map. And you see the laser pointer in this region down here in Achaia, which we call Greece now. This region of Achaia, we see Athens over here on the coast. That's where he was in 17. And now this evening we'll see him travel over to Corinth. That's about 46 miles. And notice where Corinth is. It's an isthmus. There's water on both sides. And so from there, he's going to, by the end of the chapter, take off for Ephesus for little bit, and then on back down to Caesarea. And so I put the maps of the journey up there just to help you keep track as we go through and read these cities and these places and so forth. And so as we're reading along, if you want to glance up there, feel free to do that. I just think it's helpful as we're going through Acts to keep those maps up there. In this chapter, Paul concludes his second journey with a lengthy stay at Corinth. That's verse 1 to 18. Okay? And then a brief visit to Ephesus in verses 19 to 21. And then from Ephesus, he sails to Caesarea and goes up to Jerusalem. Nothing's really said about that, but we know he does. He goes up to Jerusalem before he returns to his home church in Antioch in verse 22. Then in verse 23, he begins his third journey by going through all the country of Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the churches that were there. And then the chapter concludes with the account of Apollos. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and we have an account of him coming to know the way of God more perfectly, as it says, through the teaching of a married couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul meets them in Corinth. That's verse 24 to 28. Now, let's pick it up, please, Acts 18 and verse 1. And let me just say this, by the way, for time's sake, we're keeping our look at correlating passages in Paul's epistles to a minimum. As we go through Acts, we could be going into his epistles and looking at some things that correlate to what we're reading in Acts. And we've been doing that some, but trying to keep it to a minimum, else it would just, it would take a long time to get through Acts if we stopped and did all of that. But our desire is to give you a basic understanding of what the passage is saying. All right, understand, as we go through Acts 18 tonight, this will be surface, I think. We could spend a lot of time here. And if we were just studying a passage in Acts 18 for a whole message, we'd really be more thorough. But since we're trying to get as far as we can into the chapter, we're just being very basic with our remarks. Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul's preaching there at Athens. Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, because of its location, Corinth was a major center for both trade and travel, and it was a huge city. I read in one place, I read where they had at this time over 200,000 people in this city. And there was a lot of travelers coming in and out. And it was a very strategic place to start a church, to have a ministry that would branch out from there and reach out and start other churches. And this city was known as the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. It had a reputation for wickedness. And in fact, its very name became a term to express the most foul immorality. If somebody was in deep wickedness, they'd say he was a Corinthian. It was like a byword. The famous temple of Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love, was there. And it was served by 1,000 slaves whose lives were devoted to immorality in the name of that false religion. And fornication was actually a part of their temple worship. So you think New Orleans is bad. Corinth was pretty rough. Okay, people say it's more wicked than it's ever been. I agree with that. It's getting worse and worse. But there's been some wicked places on this old world since the fall of man. All right. And so we think we got it tough in the Atlanta area. I guarantee you Atlanta, I was going to say maybe not as bad as Corinth, but who knows these days. It's pretty bad out there, but it was rough. But the fact that a large church, and I think probably one of the largest churches established in Paul's ministry, a large church was established in this wicked city is a great illustration of the grace of God and the power of the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 6. I told you we're going to try to keep some things to a minimum as we go into Paul's epistles. But I do want to read something he said to the church at Corinth in regard to what they were, what so many of them were before they came to trust Christ. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, there were some Jews that believed, but most of the church, I believe, was made up of Gentiles, idol-worshipping Gentiles that turned to Christ and were delivered by the gospel of the grace of God. And notice it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Notice this, such were, past tense, such were some of you. Now, God, when we get in Christ, God doesn't see us in our sins. He sees us in Christ. And so they are justified. They are sanctified. Even though some of them weren't acting like they were sanctified, nonetheless they were. "And such were some of you, but ye are," present tense, "in Christ, washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." An amazing illustration of the power of the gospel and God's good grace that such a large church was established in this city. Verse 2, back in chapter 18 of Acts. I hope you'll bear with me with it. I got a lot of congestion. I'm going to try not to snort and spit and clear my throat and do all that. I've seen preachers, man, when they get this stuff, they'll take a handkerchief. I don't even have a handkerchief up here, so I might just do the old snot rocket thing. I'm kidding. I apologize. That was rude. But I've seen that's no more rude than I've seen some guys take a handkerchief and blow their nose in the microphone, look at it, and put it back up while they're preaching. That's pretty bad. I'll try not to do that. Acts 18. Verse 2, "And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla." And what were they doing in Corinth? Well, the parenthetical statement here tells us, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And as God providentially used the decree of Caesar Augustus to cause Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, if you recall Luke chapter 2, God used this decree of Claudius to cause Aquila and Priscilla to be at Corinth at the right time to meet up with Paul, which was an important thing because they wind up being a great blessing to him and his ministry. And it says that they came unto them. So Paul meets them, and it says that because he, verse 3, was of the same craft, he abode with them. So he stays with them, lives with them while he's there, and wrought. He worked with them, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul arrived at Corinth alone, but he soon met a Jewish married couple that became some of his dearest friends and most faithful laborers, fellow laborers with him in the work. And he lived and worked with them, and therefore he had the opportunity to teach them about his message and about his ministry. And perhaps, and nothing's really said about this, but I would imagine that they had already believed that Jesus was the Christ. But now they come to know and believe the further revelation concerning Paul's gospel and his ministry. And that's interesting because at the end of this chapter, they're used in the same way to help somebody else come to the knowledge of Paul's ministry, message, and so forth. Apollos, I'm referring to, of course. And so Paul mentions them three times in his epistles. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Timothy 4. And I think they're mentioned all together six times, I think. And they're always mentioned together, this married couple. And notice we won't look at all the mentions in Paul's epistles, but you get a real good idea about what kind of blessing they were to Paul in Romans 16. That's not that far off. Go over to your right, Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. That's a great statement. Helpers. Every believer ought to be helping the cause of Christ. If you're not pastoring a church, you ought to be helping somebody pastor a church. If you're not an evangelist, you ought to help an evangelist if you can. I mean, we can all do something for the cause of Christ and help one another. And so these were tent makers. There's nothing in the scripture to make you think that they were full time in the ministry, so to speak, but they were full time Christians and they served the Lord faithfully. And he said, they were my helpers in Christ. They're my helpers in Christ Jesus who have for my life laid down their own necks. They had a sacrificial love. And that's what we're supposed to have, right? Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 5? Didn't he say, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God? Aren't we supposed to love the brethren as Christ loved us? So we put others first and we help them in every way that we can. And they were sacrificial. They were willing to put their life on the line, so to speak, as they helped Paul. Being associated with Paul brought you into some danger, okay? And it says, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so they traveled some with Paul, and they were known as being great helpers for the cause of Christ. And he's saying, look, all the churches of the Gentiles. And you'll notice they're churches, plural, local churches. Paul started local churches. There's only one church, which is the body of Christ, but believers in the body of Christ ought to assemble together locally in local churches. He said churches of the Gentiles. Because these churches, a lot of these churches Paul started in his ministry, were predominantly made up of Gentiles that had believed. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And so there's another statement about them. They had some means, did well in tent making, and they opened up their house for the church to meet in. So there's some things there about Aquila and Priscilla. You don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist to be fruitful in the Lord's work. Just be faithful to do what God gives the opportunity to do. And, serve the Lord. What they did was so important, and it was a part of the ministry. And sometimes people get that mindset, well, I'm not, full time in the ministry, so it's what I'm doing is not as important. That's not true. everything we do for the Lord is important. Okay? And what makes it important is it's for the Lord. Right? And by the way, what a blessing to see a married couple serving the Lord together as a team. Sometimes we fail in that. And sometimes we don't do things together as a family for the Lord. And you say, well, I pray. I know my wife prays. Yeah, why don't y'all pray together too? Right? And do some things for the Lord together. And it's important that we serve God as a family. And we see whole families getting saved and serving the Lord together. Paul mentions families that were faithful in the Lord's work. And we saw that with Philemon, if you recall, in our study not long ago of Philemon. Now, let me just say a few things before we move on about Paul's tent making. Just a few comments about it. The Jewish rabbis taught that a father who did not teach his son a trade taught him to be a thief. And so even if the man was going to be a teacher, he still needed to have a trade. He still needed to have something to fall back on. He still needed to know something. And they were very diligent about passing those things on. And I think that's a good idea. I think that's an important thing. And Paul did not use his tent making to make money. That's not what he used it for. There's several things about it. Obviously, he used it to provide for his needs and those with him whenever there was a lack in support. And sometimes Paul wasn't being supported by the churches for different reasons. If you notice in Acts 20, verse 24, he tells the elders at Ephesus, in Acts 20, verse 34, he says, "Yea, yourselves know that these hands," talking about his own hands that he worked with to make tents, "have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak." By the way, if you're in business and you're making money, it's not to hoard it. As a Christian, you ought to be ready to communicate, to give. 1 Timothy 6, study that out. And so he said, to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so you can go into the Thessalonian letters and see that he talked about how it was he did that in Thessalonica to be an example unto them. There were certain reasons why he wanted to do that in Thessalonica to be an example to them. Some of them weren't working like they should have been working. And so he refers to that in the Thessalonian letters. And also, in certain situations, he purposely wouldn't receive offerings from a church because he felt like in certain situations it was going to hinder the ministry, hinder the gospel. And that was true at Corinth. And you can read some things in 1 Corinthians about that. And so there's different things that go along with that. And I just want to make a couple statements about it. The fact that Paul worked at times as a tent maker does not prove that it's wrong for a church to support a full-time pastor. If a pastor's giving himself full-time to the ministry and the church is able to support him, he's got to take care of his family also. It's not wrong. There are people that teach that no man should be supported full-time in the ministry. And that's not scriptural. Okay, now 1 Corinthians 9, you know why I'm teaching this, don't you? Because I'm supported full time. Of course I got to teach this. no agenda here. I'm just teaching you the Bible, okay? 1 Corinthians 9, I won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but he makes some statements here. He's explaining why he didn't take offerings from them, but he makes the point, he says in verse 6, "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time his own charges? Who plant the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal thing?" Carnal being financial support, you know, food, clothing, housing, whatever. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. He said, it's available to me. It would be right for me to do that. But I'm not going to. I am willingly choosing not to. And there were certain reasons for that. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That was always the main thing with Paul. The furtherance of the gospel. He always put that before himself. Now notice this. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live at the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. All right? So, Paul making tents is not some kind of evidence or proof that every pastor should also have a secondary job to make money and not take any support from the church. That's not scriptural. And by the way, on the other side of that, the fact he made tents and stuff, it proves that it's not wrong for a pastor to work another job if he's pastoring a church that can't support him and he needs that income. It's certainly not wrong for him to do that. And on the other side of the spectrum, some people say, yeah, why don't you just quit that other job and launch out by faith? Well, if a man can't pay his bills yet, it's common sense to work to pay his bills. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? Before I move on, I got to make this last comment. It is a comment on this. It's a good idea for various reasons that preachers have some knowledge and experience of working outside of the ministry. And there's for various reasons. In other words, a man that's serving the Lord as a preacher, whether it's a pastor, evangelist, notice an evangelist in the scripture is what we call a missionary today. Okay. What people call an evangelist today, that's not in the Bible. That's another lesson for another time. But, it's a good idea to be able to do something else if you need to. And plus, it gives you some good experience in what's called the real world, you know. And I hate to say it, but sometimes there are pastors that give other pastors a bad name because they're so lazy. And I like what Sam Gipp said in his commentary on this. And Sam Gipp wrote in his commentary on the book of Acts, he said, in verse 3, talking about Acts 18:3, about tent making, he said, some good preaching is laid to rest. A favorite cliche of some preachers when addressing preacher boys is, if you can do anything other than preach, do it. Now, that may sound dramatic, especially when accompanied by the appropriate pulpit slamming and arm gyrations, but it's just not true. Paul was able to do something other than preach. He was a tent maker. Yet he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Why? Because he could not earn a living some other way? No, because he was called to preach. There are probably many rosy-cheeked, fish-handshaking preachers in pulpits across America for the simple reason they could not do anything but preach. In other words, it was an easy way to make a living without getting their hands dirty. They could not have threaded one of Paul's needles without sticking their little pinky and having to run to mommy for her to kiss it and put a Band-Aid on it. God does not need a bunch of sanctified freeloaders whose only ability is to intimidate Christians and cash checks. Pretty good. Pretty well said, I thought. By the way, I like books like that. I get so tired of reading all this scholarly sounding stuff sometimes. I like to read somebody like Sam Gipp because he says it so plainly, you know. That was a blessing. But I like to read Dr. Ruckman's commentaries. One of the reasons is because I'm right in the middle of commenting on a passage, he'll tell you a joke and make you stop and laugh right there in the middle of your Bible study. That's unusual. All right, let's get back to the text here. We're not making very much progress, are we? All right. But it said, Paul, as his manner was. Remember? Well, this is my manner. Slow and steady. Acts 18, verse number 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. That was his manner, right? Back in chapter 17, verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And we've already explained why he goes to the Jew first in the Acts period. He doesn't do that afterward, but it's during this period, this transition, because of a remnant being called out of Israel, and we've talked about these things, so I'm not going to stop and deal with that now. But just reminding you of those things. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus, were come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, and by the way, anytime you reject the truth of God, you're just hurting yourself. You're opposing yourself. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, that's serious business. He shook his raiment, his clothing, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. That might be an allusion to Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 about the watchman, that if he failed to warn the wicked, that their blood would be required at his hands. He said, I'm clean. My hands are clean because I have warned you. And also this matter of your blood be upon your own heads is a way of saying you're responsible for your own judgment. You're guilty. Your blood be upon your own heads. And that language is used in the Old Testament. From henceforth, I'll go into the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was working hard all week, making tents and spending the Sabbath days trying to reach the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue, he was so burdened for the church at Thessalonica, the young church, that had only been around a short time, and they were young believers, and yet they were facing so much affliction. He had sent Timothy from Athens to go back to Thessalonica to check on them and help further establish them in the faith. You can read about that for an example in 1 Thessalonians 3. And so now, remember, he had come into Corinth basically by himself, and then thankfully the Lord allowed him to meet Aquila and Priscilla, who were a great blessing to him, but what a blessing now to see Silas and Timothy there. And they come to Paul in Corinth with an encouraging report about the church at Thessalonica. And they, I believe, also carried with them an offering from the church at Philippi. And I'm not going to take the time to run the references, but you can go in his epistles and see these things. And so apparently this really invigorated Paul with some fresh zeal, and he had been reasoning, he had been persuading, but now he testifies and he has boldness, as he no doubt had before this. But there was something about Silas and Timothy coming, encouraging him, and with fresh zeal he testifies to the Jews with boldness that Jesus was Christ. And by the way, it's interesting to note, I think, that most likely, and I'm not going to take the time to try to prove all this, but most likely it was when he's at Corinth that he writes the Thessalonian letters, at least the first letter to the church at Thessalonica. It had something to do with why he was there, Timothy, coming back with that report about the church. Now, these unbelieving Jews at Corinth, they not only rejected the truth about Jesus, they, in so doing, committed blasphemy in their opposition against Paul. Remember, I think this might have been the last time we read something like that. If you want to flip back to chapter 13, another. By the way, you ought to have Acts 13:46, Acts 18:6, and Acts 28:28. Those three references go together to see through this transition how Paul, he goes to the Jew first, he starts there, but then he consistently turns from them to the Gentiles. And for the remainder of his time at Corinth, Paul will preach to the Gentiles outside the synagogue. Some Jews still get saved, but mainly Gentiles. And the fact that Gentiles were being saved without Israel, not because they were a blessing to the Jews or anything like that, but just being saved without Israel altogether, that's unique to Paul's ministry. Totally unique to his ministry. Acts 13:46. Verse 45, I'm sorry. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blasphemy. Now, I can do a whole study on this and talk about blasphemy and some of these things, why it's so important as it pertains to what we're reading here. But for time's sake, just pointing out some obvious things. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So something similar here in Acts 18, verse 6. They're blaspheming as they reject the truth concerning Jesus. So I've warned you, your blood's on your own head. My hands are clean. From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he's not ever going to the Jew first again, because when he gets to Ephesus, he goes right to the synagogue. Okay? But he's talking about there at Corinth. But then when you come to Acts 28, in verse 28, it says, Paul said, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. After that point, it's no longer to the Jew first. Okay? The transition is over at that point. The transition period's ended, the remnant has been reached, and therefore the gospel is no longer to the Jew first, after Acts 28:28. All right, let's pick it up, verse 7. We'll try to pick up the pace here a little bit. A lot of these next verses are rather, I think, self-explanatory. Acts 18:7, and he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus. And so he's a Greek that feared the God of Israel, but he wasn't a proselyte. He's still an uncircumcised Gentile. And this man's house was next door to the synagogue. And he goes over to this man's house, Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. I mean, it was slap next door to it. And he's preaching over there. And what happens? And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. So most of the Jews there in the synagogue, boy, they were rejecting with blasphemy, and yet he persisted, and when he went over next door to that Gentile's house, boy, that got even more stirred up. But the Lord had used what Paul was preaching in the heart of Crispus, and he comes to believe on the Lord, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and that put him out of the synagogue, by the way. Because you'll notice down in verse 17 that another man said to be the ruler of the synagogue at Corinth. Sosthenes, by the way, he also eventually gets saved. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 1. He talks about Sosthenes, our brother. I think it's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. And notice, not only the chief ruler, but his whole household trusts Christ, gets saved. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. And that's... people are not going to believe unless they hear. Paul said in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they hear the gospel, they believed, and were baptized. Now, if you, and we won't take time to do it, but in 1 Corinthians 1, there's some remarks made about water baptism there at the church at Corinth, and it's obvious that Paul did baptize a few of them, but Silas and Timothy, the rest of them. And he makes a comment in that passage that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay? And so you'll notice Paul never commands water baptism. You'll just notice that. It's a lot different from Peter saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's a lot different. And it's a lot different from Peter commanding baptism for the household of Cornelius. Paul obviously did water baptize some in his journeys, but there's only a few mentions of it, and it's just stated that it happened, and apparently he didn't keep good records because he couldn't even remember who all he had baptized at Corinth. So obviously he wasn't bragging about his baptisms. That's the point I'm trying to make. There's a lot of people today who say, well, God's hand is on us. How do we know? Look at all these baptisms. There's a lot of people being baptized. I saw in a Baptist church a man have what looked like to be a 2-year-old in his arms, baptizing it by immersion, and the kid looked like he was scared to death, didn't know what was going on. That's ridiculous. And all that was about was bragging about how many baptized. They'll baptize, they'll dog walk the aisle, they'll baptize it, I think. And that's sad. That's religion. Okay? Now, let's read on. It says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Now, this ain't going to happen to you today, okay? But during the Acts period, there was visions, and there were all kind of Jewish type things going on still. And the revelation of God's Word wasn't complete yet, so God's doing some things during Acts that He's not doing any longer. We don't need those things. We don't need God to appear to us in a vision when we got His complete revelation in this Bible right here. So I just need the Lord to speak to me. Then read your Bible. That's where He'll do it. And the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. So obviously Paul was fearing for his safety. And perhaps was maybe thinking about leaving. I mean, in other words, these Jews next door in the synagogue are getting really upset. I mean, the ruler of their synagogue gets saved. His whole household gets saved. All this going on over next door in a Gentile's house. I mean, they're just getting stirred up. And Paul realizes they're fixing to do something here. Maybe I should move on. But the Lord says, no. He said, be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace. And for I am with thee. Now, is that true for us today? Is the Lord with you if you're saved? He's not only with you, I mean, he lives within you. And therefore, why should we be afraid of our circumstances when we know the Lord and can trust the Lord? And that doesn't mean that we're going to have a problem-free life. Paul didn't have a problem-free life. But God's got a plan, and God's got a purpose, and we can trust Him. He said, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now the Calvinists love the end of verse 10. They say, that's talking about all these people that were elected before the foundation of the world that hadn't been saved yet, and God's speaking about them as my people. Oh, that's a bunch of nonsense. You know, what is he referring to? Verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed. He had much people in the city. A lot of them had already been saved. And he's telling them, I want you to stay there and teach them the Word of God. See, you see what happens? People, when they already develop what they believe about something, when they're reading their Bible, they're going to read it into it where it's not there. The much people in the city obviously refers back to all those people that just gotten saved. Not to a bunch of people who God said were His people that hadn't been saved yet. If you haven't been saved yet, you're not God's people. You don't become God's people till you get saved. You weren't in Christ before the foundation of the world and then fell out of Him and got back in Him when you got saved. That's nonsense. God knew you by foreknowledge that you'd be in Christ, but you didn't get in Christ till you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. So, yes, I understand the whole thing about foreknowledge, election, and predestination, those are Bible terms, but you got to let the Bible define those terms, not John. John Calvin was so full of false teaching, it's pathetic. And he persecuted people. Why, he himself was persecuted, but he turned out to do the same thing. He taught so much garbage, it's ridiculous. How anybody could give the time of day to a John Calvin is beyond me. When you got a holy Bible you can study. Okay, amen. All right, let's move on. Verse number 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. There at Corinth. So a year and a half. Teaching the Word of God. See, it's that simple. Like I said earlier in the service, reaching and teaching. All right, you got them saved. Then what do you do? Taught them. That's the ministry. It's not Weight Watchers and Zumba class and arts and crafts time and all this other and softball and on and on. No, it's you reach people with the gospel and then you teach them the Word of God. So many churches, they're doing everything but that, it seems. And he's teaching the Word of God among them. And by the way, it's interesting, if you go into 1 Corinthians to read about, this is a church where the signs were abounding. They had all the sign gifts. Don't you think that has something to do with the fact they were next door to a synagogue? And it's the Jews that require a sign? All right, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. So they had been patiently plotting on how to get rid of Paul. It's been a year and 6 months now. This new deputy comes in. They think, well, apparently the previous deputy, they couldn't get anywhere with him. So maybe they think they have an opportunity here. And so with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fella persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, in other words, he was about to reply to that, Gallio said unto the Jews, before Paul could even respond, This deputy said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. Did you handle your own business, okay, within your own religion? For I will be no judge of such matters. He said, that's not my responsibility. You handle it. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So they thought they were really going to, you know, get Paul, and the deputy here drives them out. Get out of here. Now look what happens. Then all the Greeks, no doubt angered now about this big uproar that was for no reason, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Again, once Crispus believed, he'd been put out of the synagogue, so they had another man replace him. And so apparently he was kind of leading in this effort. And these Greeks, after this mob had been assembled and it came to nothing, they got aggravated about that thing. So they took him and beat him before the judgment seat. You know what that's called? Reaping what you sow. That's what that's called. You know how Proverbs would put that? Proverbs 26:27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. God promised Paul, nobody's going to hurt you. And it looked like he was about to get hurt, but he didn't. God was protecting him. And this man, this chief ruler of the synagogue, he's the one that gets hurt. And it says, and Gallio cared for none of those things. You know what he was probably thinking? That's what you get. You deserve it. You brought Paul in here that he might be beat. Now, you're trying to do that to an innocent man now. So he cared for none of those things. Perhaps, again, he was thinking that's what he deserved. And by the way, that had an impact on old Sosthenes, because like I said, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it's obvious he gets saved. Now, verse number 18, we'll probably finish here. I might say a few things about this. We'll have to pick it up there next time, maybe. We'll see. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. So he was in, we know he was there a year and 6 months. Okay. And then it says on top of that, he tarried there a good while. So I don't know, maybe 2 years. We don't know for sure. And then took his leave of the brethren. So he leaves Corinth and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So they travel on with him, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. Now, nothing said here in Acts, but if you looked in Romans 16:1, there's a church there in Cenchrea. So maybe he had spent a little time there. And while there, he shaved his head. Why? Because it was in style, man. No, he had a vow. He had a vow. Now, that's probably referring to the Nazarite vow. And you can study that in Numbers chapter 6. People, in an attempt to get around a difficult verse, some will claim that this wasn't Paul that shaved his head. It was actually Aquila. Well, the language of it makes it clear to me it was Paul. Look at it. It said, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria with him, and took with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head, the same his as we just read, Paul, and Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus, who? Paul, and left them, who? Priscilla and Aquila there. The language of it, don't force something, don't try to change something because you don't understand it. Look, you want to know why? Listen, I know it was Paul because look down to verse number 21. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And that we don't know for sure if he's talking about Pentecost or Passover, but he's talking about a Jewish feast he wants to keep in Jerusalem. So he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. You want to know why? Because he had to, that was a part of that vow. If you go back in the Numbers chapter 6 and you can study it out, there were certain things. Now here's the problem some people have. They say, in Numbers 6, it talks about their head being shaved at the door of the tabernacle. But see, Paul was away from Jerusalem. And there could have very easily been an allowance for him at the end when the days came finished concerning his vow. Sometimes it was 30 days, sometimes more. But when that vow was over, he shaved his head where he was at. And then he would take those locks down to Jerusalem, and they would burn that hair there along with offerings. And so I think he took his hair with him down there to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem because it's got to do with going to the temple, concerning his vow, and being there for that feast. Now, one writer put it this way. He said, there are some who suggest that the reversal of the order Priscilla and Aquila in verse 18, in other words, instead of Aquila and Priscilla, it says Priscilla and Aquila, indicates that it was Aquila and not Paul who had the vow. But, you know, Paul refers to Priscilla and Aquila in that order in his epistle. So that doesn't prove anything. And the writer says here, a knowledge of what was incumbent upon a man who made a vow, however, makes it clear that Paul, who was anxious to get to Jerusalem, was the one under the vow, and that Aquila, who stayed behind, could not have been under any such obligation. The Nazarite vow, according to the law, number 6, necessitated the offering of the hair that had been shaved off together with the burnt offering at the temple. The taking of a vow of this sort was usually a means of acknowledging some great deliverance from sickness or accident or some other calamity. And I got some other things I can give you. I'm trying to bring it to a close here. You can study that out and see. Here's something you need to know. It had nothing to do with salvation. Okay? It had nothing to do with salvation. Paul, he would do these things in Acts if it would help him reach the Jews. If it concerned things that had nothing to do with salvation and his message of grace. But you'll notice something here. I'm trying to bring this to a close. I'm just trying to find a good place to leave it. Notice it says, again in verse 18, he shaved his head, shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, verse 19, and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And it says, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he didn't get that kind of reception usually, did he? Oh, we're so glad you're here. Stay longer. What impressed them was that his head was shaved. And they're thinking, he's not against the law, Moses. That was the accusation people kept making against Paul. If you'll notice back in verse 13, this fella, here's the accusation, persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. We'll see in Acts 21, when he goes to Jerusalem, the last time, James says, hey, there are people who think you're teaching against the law. You better go into the temple and do these things according to the law so people know that you're not trying to get the Jews to go against the law of Moses. And he goes through with it. Now, what is the answer to that? It's so important, as we've been stressing, that you understand the uniqueness of this period of time. There's no way Paul would have done this later, after the transition period. But during the transition period, while a remnant's being called out of Israel, while he's going to the Jew first, while there's signs and all of this, while Israel is still not officially set aside as a nation, Paul's willing to do these things, and he makes a comment in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. But 1 Corinthians 9, 20, he said, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He was trying to do something to show them, to get an entrance in unto them, and to have an effective ministry to reach the Jews. There had been an accusation that he was, look, obviously the Gentiles are not under the law, but there was an issue there about, obviously, in Jerusalem, there were Jews that were saved and yet still going by the law. This is a unique period of time. Okay, you've got to understand that. And so the obvious thing is Paul is, this is something he's doing in his ministry to the Jews, trying to reach the Jews. If this stuff had anything to do with his salvation, he wouldn't have been participating in it. Okay? So they wanted him to tarry longer time with them. And he said, look, I can't stay. He consented not. Verse 21, this is where we'll wind up here. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. I like that, if God will. And that's obviously, we can plan ahead, but it's always if God will. And I think that's significant for a lot of reasons we don't have time to look at right now. But he does come back. In chapter 19, he comes back. And there's a different attitude with those Jews at Ephesus when he does come back. And we'll see the importance of that. Let's finish verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, Now note that, and gone up. You know what that's saying? He went up to Jerusalem. That's what that's saying. You can compare with other scriptures. That's the language. He goes up, elevation-wise. He goes up to Jerusalem because of that vow, because of that feast, saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And no doubt rehearsed there what had happened during that second journey. I think he'd been in like 20 cities as far as the record is concerned in Acts. And so that's the end of his second journey. And so understand this. There's no reason to mess with the Word of God and get afraid about that. Paul did some things during Acts that he would not do after that period. It was a transition period. It was to the Jew first. There was a remnant being called out of Israel. Those things he was doing had nothing to do with the salvation. He was trying to reach the Jews. Okay? So you don't have to mess with the text and try to come up with some kind of stretch of an interpretation. Paul knew that he was saved by the grace of God and on the basis of the blood of Christ. He wasn't trusting any sacrifices or anything, but he had a ministry to the Jew first during the Acts period. We'll stop there for tonight. Father, help us now with as we've